Thank you. It's so good to be here this morning, and I'm so glad to be part of this church. And I am also part of a wonderful life group who are very supportive, and we pray for each other, and what a unique privilege. Most of us over the last number of years have either read or watched television or heard news of the incredible anger that the Taliban and other Islamic groups, extremists, have against Christianity, and how they have gone to places and beheaded Christians and burned their homes and burned their churches and done every imaginable kind of evil. And we wonder how it is possible that one human being or human beings can do this to each other. And then I find myself wanting to say, well, I hope that they never, ever get to see Jesus themselves, and because they should also be destroyed. And that's not correct thinking, but emotionally, that's where I want to go, and mentally, that's where I want to go. And this week, as these last number of weeks, as I've been thinking about this passage, I was reminded that the picture of Paul that I have in my mind, I had in my mind, was that he was not very nice to the Christians, but he wasn't really a bad guy, and he found Jesus on the road, and it turned out great. Well, as we go through this, the story of in Acts, the last verses, or the first three verses in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, and then go through the Acts chapter 9, I want you to see a picture of Saul that perhaps will be radically different than the picture that you've had till this point. Let's read the first three verses of Acts chapter 3. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and destroying, entering house after house, both men and women he dragged off, men and women committed them to prison. Paul was a terrorist in every sense of the word. He was so deeply committed to the Pharisaical view of life that any sense of somebody trying to change or to give a message or to give a new perspective on what the Old Testament meant and the understanding of the Messiah, he had absolutely no room for any deviation. He says he was ravaging the church. Ravaging. This is a picture of a wild boar in a vineyard destroying everything in its way. Ravaging the church and destroying whoever was the other way. In Acts chapter 9, Luke mentions Saul's testimony or life story three times. At Stephen's martyrdom in 758, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. In Saul 8:1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. In Saul 8, in 8:3, Saul began to destroy the church. Saul the terrorist story is often referred to as the most important conversion in the history of the church. A number of commentators said that it was the conversion of Paul and the resurrection of Jesus that gives authenticity to Christianity. Luke finds this of such importance that he includes the story three times in his own words, once in his own words and twice in the words of Paul as he was making his defense before the rulers of Rome. Saul, as he was at Stephen's feet, and he was there, he thought he could contain the Christian movement to Jerusalem, but unfortunately it didn't happen as a result of Stephen's martyrdom and what he was doing in Jerusalem. The Christians scattered. Saul had hoped to contain the people of the way in Jerusalem in order to destroy what was there, but some had escaped and fled to Damascus. And then we read in 9:1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is still the same Saul, and the language used to Saul, the terrorist, portrays him as a wild and ferocious beast. In Psalm 83, as already mentioned, the same word is used of wild boars devastating a vineyard. Some commentators suggest that Saul's breathing murderous threats was an allusion to the panting and snorting of wild beast or the war horse sniffing the smell of battle. He went to the high priest and he asked for an extradition order, which he was given, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This then is the man, more wild animal than human being, his heart filled with hatred and his mind was poisoned by the prejudice, as he says himself in Acts 26:11, that a raging fury obsessed him. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. In Acts 26, as he tells the story, he says this light was brighter than the noonday sun. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Perhaps at this moment, terror and shame and awe, horror swept over him. And later he told the Corinthians that he was seeing the glory of God in the face of the Messiah. In verse 5, he says, and he said, who are you, Lord? Or who are you, sir? This is not yet his confession of Jesus as Lord, but he is saying, who are you, Lord? Or who are you, sir? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. The voice that addressed this terrorist was told that when he was persecuting the believers, he was persecuting Christ. Can you feel the impact of this terrorist now kneeling and falling on the ground, who has met not Gamaliel, his former master, but now he has met the risen Christ? And he was told, but arise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The story says the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This man, Saul, had expected to enter Damascus with pride and power and revenge and anger to kill all. He was self-confident of the opponent of Christ and instead was led into it humbled, without sight, and the captive of the very Christ he had opposed. This was not just a dream or a subjective vision. The light that he saw, and the voice that he heard was the voice of Christ. The light that he saw was the glory of Christ, and the voice he heard was the voice of Christ. Paul writes of this experience when he says that it pleased God to reveal his son to me. He states that Christ took hold of him or seized him. Christ arrested him before he had a chance to arrest any of the people of the way, the Christ followers. He also wrote, God's mercy, overflowing, flooding his heart with faith and love. This terrorist, the man who was so vehemently opposed to those who said yes to Jesus, now had experienced a conversion. But let's not believe for a minute that this was something that happened just at that moment, that there was nothing in the background in the history of Saul that would have brought him to this point. Saul's conversion was not sudden, for this was not the first time spoken to him. In 26:14, Jesus told him, Paul says, Jesus told him, it is hard for him to kick against the goads. And one of the goads we know that he had experienced was Stephen's testimony, which we heard about last week. He had seen with his own eyes Stephen's face like the face of an angel. His courageous non-resistance while being stoned to death, his prayer of forgiveness of his executioners, and his extraordinary claim to see Jesus as the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. There was something that could not be explained about these Christians, something that spoke of the divine power of Jesus. Saul's conversion was not out of nowhere, nor was his conversion compulsive. Christ did not crush him, but he humbled him. He did not demean Saul into a robot, but instead Jesus appealed to his reason and his conscience in order to help him realize the evil that he was doing. Jesus revealed himself to this Saul the terrorist by the light and voice, not to overwhelm him, but for him to be able to make a free response. As John Stott says, divine grace does not trample on human personality. Rather, the reverse, for it enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin that imprisons. It is grace which liberates. Then we find this terrorist who had now become a follower of Jesus, and he is now about to be received into the church. And we read in verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Presumably, Paul spent these 3 days in fasting and prayer, something that he was used to as a devout Pharisee. Now, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man the name of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. We can guess that Paul was praying for forgiveness of sins, especially his self-righteousness and his cruel persecution of Jesus through his followers, for wisdom to know God, what God wanted him to do, and now for the power to exercise whatever ministry he was to be given. He was worshiping God as he poured out his soul in praise that God should have chosen to have mercy on him. The terrorist Saul, who had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, now was breathing out praises and prayers to God. And it says that he had seen in the vision a man named Ananias come in, and that Ananias would come in and lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of the many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Can you for this moment feel the tension? As he's thinking about perhaps all the house churches that are in Damascus. And he is at this moment remembering the house churches in Jerusalem. And perhaps he's heard stories of the mums and dads who had been taken away from their children because they were followers of Jesus. And maybe he was very much aware that Paul was present when Stephen was stoned. Was it possible, God, that you want me, Ananias, to go to Saul the terrorist? The one who I know comes to the city of Damascus to bind all Christians and return them to Jerusalem. The one, as I said, who had taken mothers and fathers away from their children. For For he has been given authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Can you imagine the scene? Paul is blind. He has had a vision that someone would come. He may have heard footsteps. He may have heard someone welcoming in. But he did not see Ananias. And Ananias had not seen him before. And the scripture records saying that, and laying his hands on him, he said, not, O you terrible terrorists, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, send me also so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples of Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Luke doesn't give an answer to this question other than he says in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then we have a break when many days passed. Most commentators suggest that this is where Paul, he did not settle down in Damascus with the Damascus Christians for any length of time. It is intentionally vague here, a time reference, but we know from Galatians 1, 17 and 18 that these many days lasted 3 years, and during that period, Paul was in Saudi in Arabia. Some think he was on a preaching mission, but others suggest that he needed time to be quiet and that Jesus now revealed to Saul those distinctive truths of Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ, which he could later call the mystery made known to me by the revelation of my gospel and the gospel I received from Jesus Christ. After his time in Arabia, Saul returned to Damascus, not long though, for it says as he continued to preach, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Saul's experience here is similar to his experience in Damascus. But they were filled with skepticism and fear. They probably had not heard from him or about him for the last 3 years. But there's a wonderful person in the church in Jerusalem whose name is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, true to his disposition and name, brought him to Peter and James, and the result of his testimonial, Saul was accepted as a Christian brother. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem during the 2 weeks we know that he was there. So he went in and out at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the very same people that Stephen had preached against or preached to and disputed with. But now they were seeking, rather than to kill Stephen, they were seeking to kill Saul. The reason they were seeking to kill him, because Saul's preaching was Christ-centered. In Damascus, Saul both preached that Jesus was the Son of God and proved that he was the Christ. Saul's witness to Christ was given in the power of the Holy Spirit so that he grew more and more powerful. Saul's witness was courageous. Twice Luke alludes to the boldness of his preaching, first in Damascus, in the very synagogues to which the high priest had addressed letters authorizing Saul to arrest Christians, and then in Jerusalem, the center of the seat of the Sanhedrin, from whom the authority had come in the first place. He also debated with the Grecian Jews or the Hellenistic like Stephen, and perhaps the same synagogue. So Saul's witness became costly for him in his life. He suffered for his testimony in Jesus. Jesus warned him that he would. Already in Damascus, he went in danger of his life so that all the city exits were sealed. He had to make an escape in a basket. In Jerusalem, he too, due to some Hellenists, tried to kill him so that Jesus warned him to leave the city immediately. So his Christian brothers personally took him to Caesarea on the coast and from there sent him off by ship to Tarsus, his hometown, where he stayed incognito for the next 7 or 8 years. So it says in verse 30, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't it fascinating as you read this story that in the midst of persecution, the church that should have folded, the very people who said they were followers of Jesus, seeing the risk and the torture, whatever was happening to them was not worth it, they should have closed. But rather than doing that, it spread and it grew. The softness of our culture in terms of resistance to Christianity to us in the past probably has also meant our decline as churches in Canada. So the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9, which began with him leaving Jerusalem as a terrorist with an official mandate for the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Saul the persecutor has become Saul the persecuted. And the rest of the story, Luke tells us more of his hero's suffering, how he was stoned in Lystra, left for dead and beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, the center of a public riot in Ephesus, arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem, shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, and finally held custody in Rome. In our world today, in the Middle East, there are still those who are as evil terrorists in terms of against Christianity as Saul, and even worse. But what about in our Canadian culture? I think that we are experiencing, from my observations and the things that I'm reading, that there are a lot of people who are voicing strong dislike for Christians. They attack Christianity by mocking us and mocking the church. And like Saul, though, these very people who are so angry against us, against our moral values, against our understanding of gender identity, whatever the issues are that we stand for in our biblical morals, they're attacking us. But these are gifted men and women, gifts of intellect and character. Men and women of personality, of energy, initiative, and drive, having the courage of their non-Christian convictions, utterly sincere but sincerely mistaken, traveling as it were from Jerusalem to Damascus instead of from Damascus to Jerusalem, hard, stubborn, even fanatical in the rejection of Jesus Christ. But they are not beyond the sovereign grace of God. And I was reminded in these last days, in reading for this, is that I don't pray for people who are hard to talk to. I don't pray for people who reject Christianity outright and mock me as a Christian because I think there is no hope for them. What if the early Christians had not prayed for Paul, who was persecuting them? Should we not be experiencing or expecting that God will call us to pray for these very people who have no use for us and our moral values. And when we keep praying for them, the goats that Jesus gave to Paul, Saul, he will give to these people. And they will have their experiences of encountering Christ. And then we will need to be the Ananiases and the Barnabases in our own churches to welcome these people who have been so resistant to the gospel, but now because of the marvelous grace of Jesus, they can sit with us in our pews. I challenge you and myself that we renew our desire, as much as it is hard for us to pray for those, our neighbors, and those in our schools, in our high schools, in our universities, our profs, whoever they may be, our politicians, who have such an angry resistance to the gospel, that we need to keep praying for them. They need to be much a part of our prayer life. Yes, they would like to terrorize us with words. They would like to destroy us for who we are. But I believe that Paul's story, that if he loves the terrorist Saul, he loves all of those in our world who are resistant to him at this point. Let me also make a comment about conversion. I often sadly hear the comment, it's also one of rejoicing, but sadness, that when people say so-and-so prayed the sinner's prayer, and then when conversation is made and asked, well, what are they doing now, and are they part of a church, and are they getting baptized, and the person's response in a number of situations has been, I don't know. I don't know what they're doing now. And I want to yell out, say, what do you mean you don't know what they're doing? They've become saints. They become children of God. They need a community of believers. They need to be baptized and welcomed into the church. You need to be their Ananias and their Barnabas. It is not just sufficient, and we rejoice that they prayed the sinner's prayer. Of course, that's exciting. But the vision and the glory of Jesus, if this is genuine conversion, there is a new appreciation and understanding who the Father, God the Father, is in their lives. There's a new appreciation and understanding, if they have met Christ, about their own need for reconciliation to be part of the body of Christ. And there's also a need, if these people have met Jesus, they will be together with us a missionary force in the world. We cannot separate the love for Jesus and the love to evangelize. I have to remind myself in my job site every single day that I'm here as a representative of Jesus. That's my missionary job. That's what God has called me to. He's not called me at this point to Brazil or to Germany or to another place. He's called me here to my place, in my school, in my family, in my neighborhood. It is there that we are to communicate the glory of the resurrected Christ. And people will see by our lives that Jesus has transformed us. And when people come to faith in Jesus, if there is not a new recognition and a new joy in praying to the Father through Jesus Christ, if there is not a new desire to be baptized and to be part of a community, if there's not a new desire to tell the stories of Jesus to others, then we need to ask the question, did they really meet Jesus? If one of those three is missing in our lives today, perhaps we need to reflect, is have we really met the risen Christ? Have we been touched, as Paul was, by this miraculous moment with a terrorist, his life so against Christ, he finds him in this moment in time. Another thing that I want to highlight here, I was struck this week by Paul, an astute student of the Old Testament. He probably memorized the Psalms, the first five books of Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, maybe the whole Old Testament, as many did. But he still needed to be called by the Spirit of God to Arabia to be taught about how Jesus is portrayed in the Old Testament. And when I think about my own journey as a Christian, I often ask myself the question, am I as excited today to learn about what God is saying in His Word to me as I should be? I was delighted to see that we had so many people take the Life Journal books. I think that's absolutely incredible that we follow a reading plan. But I'm also saddened. In my involvement in the church over the years, we've, over the years, taken away Wednesday night Bible study. We've taken away Sunday school. Not taken away, we've stopped doing it. We don't prioritize a time in Bible school for our children who are going into a world that is full of evil in terms of not knowing the moral and ethical ways to respond to the difficult challenges of a non-Christian world. We have a plethora. We have thousands of things available on the internet for study of the Word of God. And yet statistically it's said that we are the lowest group of Christians in the history of Christianity in Canada of Bible knowledge. Do we know how to answer the people of Islam who are coming into our communities? Do we know how to respond in gentleness and kindness to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the Mormons, to all of those around us? Do we know who Jesus is? Have we seen the authentic Christ of the Gospels so that we can respond to the fake Christs that are offered in our culture and our world? For me, in this last year and a half, 2 years, I have taken this challenge more seriously than ever before in my life. I have done, I believe, 6 courses with N.T. Wright online. I have done other readings and stuff online. I want to be able to be available when the persecution comes, not if it comes. I want to be ready to be able to answer. And I want to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus and say, I have done all I could. So I just encourage you all, each of us, that we are the Ananiases and the Barnabas in our culture. And may God give each of us strength to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, and then open up our eyes to see what God will do with the people who are opposed to us, and one day see them sitting in the pews beside us. Let us pray. Father, this is your word of Paul, Saul and his conversion, story of Ananias, the story of Barnabas. And I would ask in the name of Jesus that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would anoint each of us afresh with the desire to see your face and to know your word and be obedient to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.